Well, this morning we get to turn to the Gospel of John again, as we've done over the past few weeks. We're starting this morning looking at the next little section, starting in verse 34, but I'd love for us to begin our reading of verse 27, and we're going to read all the way up to verse 36, to where we're going to get to today. So hope you found your way there. Let's read this together. John chapter 12, verse 27 says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered, and others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered Jesus, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. I find, as I live my little brief 47 years of life that I've lived so far, that we live in a world that is full of assumptions, right? The tendency that we have as humans is to look at problems, look at circumstances, and many times look at other people and assume all sorts of different things. Isn't that true? We're all guilty of this. And sadly, many of us even assume wrongly about certain things and make decisions based on wrong assumptions. This happens quite often. Here are just a few common assumptions that many of us make in our lives. Here's one of them. And I'm not saying these are correct. I'm just saying these are assumptions we all make. And here's the first one. Just ignore it and the problem will what? Right, that's a wrong assumption. Here's another assumption. The person next to me's life is better than mine. Very wrong assumption. But we often make it, and we often make it factual. Third one is this: things will work out. That is very negative. It doesn't always work out. That is a wrong assumption. Here's one of the greatest assumptions that we make. We often throw it around quite frequently, is that the grass is greener on what? The other side. That's an assumption. Because we don't like our present circumstances, we begin to look around going like, it must be better over there. It has to be. And that's just an assumption about life that we don't know to be necessarily true. The final thing I would point out is this, as it relates to assumptions. If I do this particular action, let's say, this is what we assume, people will either think poorly of me or positively of me, right? These are all assumptions we make. Life is full of them. And a lot of times we make decisions based off of assumptions rather than basing our lives off of concrete, objective truth. Even in our spiritual lives, we make many wrong assumptions. Many wrong assumptions about spiritual realities. And a lot of these assumptions are based on, in my experience, ignorance. Right? And we can all agree that there is a level of ignorance with all of us when it comes to the Bible and spiritual things. And we sometimes assume certain things we believe are true about the Bible that might not be, or about God that might not be. And what Bear thought that was funny. I'm like, oh, you're exactly right. He was laughing. That's awesome. You're right, Bear. That is super funny when we do that. But when we err spiritually about assuming certain things, they have some very detrimental consequences. If you assume certain things are not true about God and you live your life as they're true and they're not, and you die and you end up in hell because you assumed that being good would get you to heaven, that assumption has a deadly consequence, doesn't it? Even as a true Christian, if we assume certain things about God, it will hinder our relationship with Him. Many times we assume that as a Christian, God's going to take all the pain out of our lives. Guess what? Wrong assumption. The truth is that God uses pain strategically in your life to make you like Jesus. So, Christian, quit wishing that God would remove pain and hardship from your life. It's there for a reason. God didn't spare His Son. Why would He spare you? There's purpose in our pain. Many times we often assume wrongly that God loves everybody. Dear church, that is a wrong assumption. But these are spiritual assumptions that we make. And we often assume as well that we have to earn God's favor. We often assume that we must work to earn our place in heaven. Wrong assumption. I don't care how much good work you do for the church. I don't care how much philanthropy that you might do in the community. I don't care how much money you give to St. Jude or to the church or to save pets. None of that is going to earn a place for you in heaven. The only thing that will get you into heaven is having a righteousness that is not your own, that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the truth. You see, all of these assumptions that we're speaking to this morning will set many of us up with a rude awakening. And many of these assumptions, even for Christians, when we have these wrong assumptions, can cause us to doubt even God's goodness. If we think God's going to remove pain out of our life, or we think that God just loves everybody, we will end up with a wrong assumption about God's goodness based off of wrong and uneducated assumptions. Well, this morning in our text, in verse 34, this is exactly what is taking place. There is a wrong assumption about what the Bible, speaking necessarily to the Old Testament, what it teaches about the true Messiah. And this crowd has a wrong assumption about what the Old Testament truly has revealed about what the Messiah would come and do. This is why the crowd responds to Jesus' final words in verse 32 when Jesus says, look at it with me, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. They hear this and say, okay, we know that Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God, because back in verse 23, Jesus says that the hour has come that the Son of Man must be glorified. So this crowd knows that He's claiming to be the Son of God. This crowd knows these things that Jesus are saying is about Him and how He must die, right? Everything has been around the cross, right? You know, the seed that goes into the earth and doesn't die does not produce a harvest. Jesus is talking about His fruitful death, what it will bring about. And this crowd hears all of this. And in verse 34, they make a wrong assumption about what the Old Testament teaches about the Messiah. Therefore, their response to Jesus is antagonistic and also coming from a position saying, show us who this person is who you claim to be the Messiah if He is to be lifted up. That doesn't marry well with what we've been taught. This is what we have in this text. In this particular text, starting in verse 33, or in verse 34, is another action. We've outlined this whole passage by many actions that we've seen in this particular passage. The first action that we saw in the text was in verse 27, the prayer of Jesus. And the second action was the response from heaven in verse 28. And then we looked at the bewildered crowd in verse 29 and 30. And then we saw the retort of Jesus in verse 31 through 32. But this morning we're going to look at the final two actions in this passage as we come to a close of this section. And the fifth one that we see here is the resistant crowds. Look at what they say to Jesus' words about the Son of Man being lifted up. They say to him, the crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever, and how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Now, this is not an inclination to belief. They are not asking this question because they want to believe. They're asking this question because what Jesus has said is up for debate in their minds, because they have no box to fit this truth into. You're talking about a dying and suffering Messiah, someone who's going to be lifted up, someone who is going to die. We don't see that in what we've been taught. So we see here there is some wrong assumptions about the Messiah. And this makes them very resistant to the truth. Now, I'm going to stop here and just interject this. There are things maybe in your life theologically today that will cause you as well to be resistant to the truth, because you have no box to put the true truth into. And that's why having these wrong assumptions need to be removed out of your life, and you need to take an honest assessment of what you believe and make sure it squares with the Word of God. Because this is the mistake this group was making. But I want you to notice what they say in response. "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever." So the Jews here, they had an understanding of messianic hope. They had an understanding of the Messiah. This was what they were waiting on. They had been waiting on the Messiah ever since they had been redeemed from Egypt. They've always been looking for this Messiah to come. And they're asking Jesus the question, how does this theology that you're teaching us marry with what we've been taught? Notice what he says, or notice what they say. Where does their teaching come from? It comes from the law. And they're basically saying that this Christ, which is the Greek way of talking about the Messiah, is to remain forever. How can you say that this Messiah is going to be lifted up? How can you say this Messiah is going to suffer and die, when all we've ever taught, been taught, is from Torah that the Christ is going to remain? We have the law, they say. Here's what our religious leaders, here's what our teachers have taught us. They've taught us that the Christ, when he comes, he's going to stay, he's going to remain, he's going to establish his kingdom. That's what they're saying. He will remain forever. So their messianic hope here is built upon what has come from the law, what has come from, really, the Old Testament. Now, let me just ask you, do you think they're wrong? Are they wrong in their assumptions that the Messiah will come and remain forever? No, they're not necessarily wrong, but they don't have the full picture. You see, their theory comes from the Old Testament law. It comes from the Old Testament Bible that we have today, namely passages like Isaiah chapter 9. Ezekiel 37, verse 25, Daniel 7, verse 14. Let's look at a few of these. Turn to Isaiah, just to give you an understanding of what they believed. Isaiah 9 is a passage we often read during Christmas, pointing to the reign of and the coming of the King of Israel. And in verse 7, Isaiah says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or the peace or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness for then, on, and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Simply put, their understanding of the Messiah was that he would be a political figure. They understood the Messiah would be like King David. He was their ultimate patriarch. And they looked to a coming one that would be like David, a political Messiah, a Messiah that would rule and reign, and his government would have no end. So when they respond to Jesus, Jesus doesn't, in his response to them, he doesn't try to correct them, right? So, because they are somewhat correct in their assumptions, but it's not fully correct. Look at Ezekiel 37. Here we have a similar statement about the Davidic kingdom, the Messianic kingdom, in verse 24 of Ezekiel 37. Now, this is given to the exilic community of Israel. What is the exilic community of Israel? It's the nation of Israel that is in captivity. They're in Babylon still. They're captive. And God gives Ezekiel a message, and part of that message is here in verse 24 of Ezekiel 37. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. So who is this my servant David, right? It's all pointing to the Messiah. This is all messianic. And they were expecting this servant of David to come and to rule and reign and give them prosperity. Final one we could look at would be Daniel 7:14, but we won't do that this morning for the sake of time. But all of these point to the earthly ministry of the Messiah that is pictured an eternal reign, or a lengthy reign, I should say. But what I want you to notice, though, is these passages do not point to a period of time when the Messiah will rule and reign, and his dominion will be over all. It does point to that. These passages do point to that reality. But this text in John chapter 12 points to a time frame of Jesus. Those references point to a time frame of Jesus' second advent, right? That's all speaking about Jesus' second coming. That's what these Jews had in mind. This is where Jesus will come, reign for 1,000 years as the King of Israel, and his name will be great all over the earth. This is the paradigm for which they look forward to. And listen, it is not an inaccurate picture. It's a very accurate picture. Revelation 20 verse 4 talks about the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on this earth. He will be the true King of David. This is the reason the crowds did not comprehend what Jesus was saying about what would happen to the Messiah, as Jesus taught here. So look back with me in John 12. Because they say, how can you say then, if all of these truths we've been taught throughout our whole lives about the Christ remaining, how can you say, Jesus, so they're asking him a specific question, say that the Son of Man must be lifted up. They didn't grasp it. They didn't understand. We're looking to a political Messiah. We're looking for this Messiah to come to rule and to reign. They had no theological box to place this truth into. So these Jews failed to see what the Old Testament did teach concerning a Messiah that would come and suffer and die. That's the component they missed. They missed that component. So let me just ask, did the Old Testament teach what Jesus was laying down? Did the Old Testament portray a coming of the Messiah that would first suffer and die, Did the Old Testament portray a Messiah that would come to rule and to reign? Yes, both are true. Jesus is teaching that reality. Now, I want to stop for just a moment and show you this. Look at Luke 24 for just a minute, just to give you some insight to this, so that Jesus is very warranted in how he will respond to them. But the Old Testament did reveal the idea of a suffering servant. It did reveal the idea of an atonement, a sacrifice needed. And in Luke 24, verses 26 and following, this is after the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus, he appears to two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. And here in verse 25, we see Jesus responding to these two disciples and their sadness about what's took place, talking about the crucifixion, the burial of Christ, all that's took place. Now look with me in verse 25. This is Jesus speaking to them after they tell Jesus what had happened. He says to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary," Jesus said, "for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And look what Jesus does in verse 27. "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures." Now, just think about what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is being very kind to these two disciples. They don't even understand. So Jesus appears to them out of the blue. They don't even know who he is at that moment. And Jesus begins to explain to them specifically here that the Messiah, the Christ, had to suffer. And where does he explain that to them from? From the Bible. From their scriptures. Their scriptures would be what we hold today as the Old Testament. And Jesus specifically categorizes the Old Testament as two books. Moses and the prophets. And when he refers to Moses, what is he referring to? He's referring to the first five books of the Bible. That is Torah. And he's saying, from Torah, the first book of the Bible tells about me. The first book of the Bible points to the suffering that was necessary for the Christ to endure. And you may ask, well, where is all this at? Well, we don't have time to get to all of that, but there are glimpses of the suffering servant all through Moses, all through the Torah. And those places are places like Abraham and Isaac, when Abraham goes to slay his only son and God spares Isaac and provides a ram. There is a picture of sacrifice. There is a picture of atonement. There is a picture of Jesus. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18 says clearly that from Moses will come a prophet, or from a prophet like Moses, I should say, will come. And he will deliver his people. You see, so Torah speaks to this idea of the Messiah. But there is also glimpses of what Jesus teaches here about the prophets. What does he include? What is he saying about the prophets? What do the prophets say about the suffering servant? Well, there is a lot that the prophets say. And we all know Isaiah 53. Let's go there for a minute. This is probably the watershed passage for all the prophets that clearly point to who? It points to Jesus. Here we learn in verse 3 that this suffering servant spoken here is one who was despised and rejected and forsaken of men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he bore and our sorrows he carried. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But look at verse 5. Look how specific the prophets get. But he was pierced through for our what? Transgressions. Crushed for our iniquities. Here we see painted clearly all of this happened to who? Who did it happen to? Jesus. So the prophets did point to a suffering servant. Look at Daniel. The prophet Daniel. Verse 26 says, then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the princes who it is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and it will end and will come with a flood. Even in the day there will be a war, desolation, and will be determined. Here we see again that Daniel is prophesying about this day when the Messiah will be cut off. This is referring to his death, the Messiah's death. So this is a prophetic passage referring to that. I'm going to show you one more in Zechariah. This is worthy of our time, but we don't have time to flesh out what is being said here in Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah 12:10 is a prophetic voice talking about the Messiah. Notice what he says in verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. Now, this has not happened. This is yet future. This has not took place even yet. Who is speaking here? When it says here in verse 10, so they will look on me. It's Yahweh speaking. God of the Old Testament is speaking. But we know this side of the cross that this is referring to Jesus Christ. There's so many things here that we could look at, but I just want you to notice how the new covenant, which we are embraced by, is really for the house of David. The house of David here in verse 10 experiences what all New Testament believers have experienced today. They have been given a new heart. You've been given a new mind. You've been given a new nature. Therefore, you believe. One day in the future, the Jewish people, a remnant, will believe. And he says here, I'm going to pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace. That's New Covenant language. So that they will look at me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. They don't do that today. They spit on Jesus today. Talk to a Jew today who is not a true Jew, who's believing in Christ. He despises Christ and the thought of a suffering servant. So when Jesus here in John 12 speaks to this reality about this suffering servant, one who must be lifted up, Jesus is clearly teaching from where? He's teaching from the Old Testament, both Moses and the prophets, pointing to a reality that the Messiah must suffer and die. But I want you to see something. In 1 Corinthians, take your Bibles and turn there. Paul talks about the resistance the Jewish people have against the cross. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. This whole narrative, this whole letter, Paul here in chapter 1 is talking about the foolishness of the cross, the power of the cross. He's talking about all of this. And here in verse 20, We can begin a lot of places here reading to get the gist of what Paul is saying. But I want you to notice verse 20, 2, speaking about the gospel, he says this, "For indeed Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but look what Paul does. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." So the message of the cross, even in John 12, is a stumbling block to these Jews. They cannot understand what Jesus is laying out. Even after Christ's death, even after His resurrection, the Jewish community could not believe in a crucified Messiah. Jot this reference down, Acts 13. In Acts 13, in verse 46, we see this being fleshed out. Because the Jews that he was preaching to were trying to kill Paul for what he had preached and told them about the Messiah. In verse 46, it says, "Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiated it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold,' he says, 'we are now turning to,'" what does it say? "The Gentiles. Grace has run out for you, Jews. I can't give you any more because you will not believe. You will not listen." So he says, the door shut, and I'm turning to another people group, the Gentiles. Wow, how could the Apostle Paul be so bold to turn his back on people who are not believing in Jesus? But he does it because they would not believe. It was a stumbling block to them. And I believe Paul is following the example of Jesus here in this very passage. Jesus, in response to their question, he does not give them some detailed look at the Old Testament truth about the suffering servant. However, what does Jesus say? Jesus calls them to respond to the truth that is before them. Listen, they do not need more truth. They need to embrace the truth that has already been given to them. Right? This is exactly what Jesus is saying. How much truth do you think these crowds and those within the nation of Israel have been given regarding who Jesus is? How much truth have they been given by Christ? And they still seek to kill Him. He's raised the dead. He's opened deaf ears. He's fed people. He's ministered to thousands. But what do? They try to kill Him. They question Him. They give Him the stiff arm over, over, and over again because of wrong assumptions about the Messiah. Wrong assumptions about what it means to be right with God. Dear church, do not be fooled. There are people in this audience who have an assumption about their eternal security. And you are dead wrong about it. Many people assume wrongly about their spiritual condition when they need to be questioning it every single day. We can't assume anything. If that's one thing I've learned in ministry, it's the reality you can't assume anyone is a Christian. You can't assume anyone is a believer. And I believe we're on good grounds for that. Paul even calls the church at Corinth to examine themselves, to test themselves, to see what? To see if you're in the faith. And as I mentioned earlier, I would argue that how you handle pain determines in many ways whether or not you are in the faith. How you really look at your love for the Word examines whether or not you're in the faith. Right? So we can't assume. And my exhortation here is just don't assume wrongly. Examine what you believe. Examine your position before God, praying that it's in the right things. Because listen, church, you don't need any more information. And this is what Jesus does here. Jesus doesn't give new information. Jesus makes an appeal to this audience. This is the sixth action in the text, the appeal of Jesus, verse 35 through 36. Look at what Jesus says. So Jesus says to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." Now here we see this appeal. And this ought to be very clear that here Jesus is saying very clearly that you do not need more truth. Now it's a moral issue. It's not an information issue. It's a moral issue. What are you going to do with what's been given to you? And Jesus graciously gives an appeal to this crowd. Now first I want you to notice how Jesus talks about the short window of opportunity. For a little while longer, the light is among you. Now, who is the light in this context? Pretty easy. Who? Jesus. Jesus is the light. Jesus said over and over again in his ministry, "I am the light. I am the light of the world." Jesus here is using light as a metaphor, pointing to the reality that you, those of you who are in darkness, need to have your world lit up with the truth. If you look down at verse 46 of the same chapter, Jesus says, "I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." Why did Jesus come? He came to give life. And light and life are synonymous, right? Jesus said in John 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So Jesus here is saying, for a little while longer, the light is among you. He's talking about the close of his ministry. There's a period of time, and it's in this context, how many days? This is probably Tuesday, Thursday night, he's going to be dead, or going to be moving quickly to his death. So he's saying that this window of opportunity, this light that they've been given, is only for a short time. I love how Jesus takes the necessity here of the moment and calls them to respond, because there is no promise they will ever have such a moment like this. We know that light is a very, very valuable what? Commodity, right? We kind of think of it like a commodity because we have to pay for it every month in your electric bill. Let the lights go out, let the electricity go out, and you can't warm up your lunch today, nor turn on the light. So light and electricity, all of that, we see as a necessary commodity. And Jesus here takes that same illustration of the need for light and uses it for a spiritual reality. He says, "Walk while you have light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going." So Jesus takes this idea and points to this kind of truth that they need to respond to the light. And these are two commands here. The first command here is walk, and the second command is in verse 36, to believe. So let's look at this command to walk as it relates to light. So Jesus is pointing out a spiritual reality by pointing to a natural understanding. Did they have street lights in this context? No. There was no electricity in Jesus' day. And if the natural light was gone, basically you had to stay put, right? Because you couldn't travel. It was complete darkness. That's what Jesus is saying. Walk now. If you were going to travel in this ancient context, you would have to say, "We're getting up at daybreak," and using every inch of light that we can get to make our journey from wherever we're going. That's the same picture Jesus is painting for this crowd about their desire to believe in what Jesus is saying. And that's why Jesus uses the word walk. What's this idea of walking? It relates to their need to perceive and understand what He has said. That's what Jesus is communicating. He's talking about walking in the truth. Listening. And I've talked to you many times that in the Psalm 1 and in Ephesians, it talks about walking. Don't walk as the Gentiles do. Don't walk in the path of sinners. You know, what is all this language speaking to? It's speaking to life, right? When you walk together, you talk, right? You talk and converse. When Paul says, don't walk like the Gentiles, walk in the futility of their mind, what is he saying? Don't live like the Gentiles. You're not a Gentile anymore. You're a believer. And when Jesus says, walk while you have the light, he's saying you need to listen to what has been communicated and appropriate that truth. Don't just stiff-arm it as, hey, we've always been taught this. Quit holding on to your wrong assumptions. It's really what Jesus is saying. Notice, though, what he says. It's sort of a warning. So that darkness will not overtake you. This is another note of urgency. He's already given one note of urgency. Walk while I'm here, basically. But now he's saying, walk so that the darkness doesn't overtake you. The point here is that if you do not use the light afforded to you, it will be lost. And you'll be left in the dark. Jesus goes on to say, you will never find your way to the light. So the idea here of walking implies listening, paying attention to what Jesus has said, and if that is not heeded, you could remain in unbelief. Dear friend, I sense that Jesus is saying that grace has a point when grace ends. If you reject the truth. If you continually reject the truth. Oh, it's been offered. It's been offered. It's been offered. Come to Jesus. How many times have you asked somebody you know that's lost? Come to Jesus. What are you waiting on? How many times have you begged your children, believe on Christ? Strike while the iron is hot, right? Because there's never a promise for another day. You know, we've read many passages that John has written about what Jesus has said, and even in verse 32 back there, Jesus said that when he is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. But then we read this, and we find also that there is responsibility for the sinner to respond to the truth. Do you see that? Jesus said, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Jesus said, and no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws them, right? This is all that language Jesus speaks. But here, Jesus here is giving a command. He's not qualifying it and saying, if you're the elect, right? He's not saying that. He's saying, I have given you the truth. You have a responsibility. You need to believe. You need to listen. You need to walk in the truth. This is what Jesus is teaching us. Men have a responsibility to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Dear friend, if you feel the Holy Spirit tugging, dear friend, do not ignore that, because darkness can overcome you. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says this, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Dear friend, every time you say no to Jesus, there is a hardening that takes place to that gentle, soft voice of Christ. To the point, one day you'll be so deceived that you'll never hear Jesus again. This is what Jesus is saying. But notice the second command that Jesus gives. He not only says to walk, what does he say in verse 36? Again, this is an appeal to this unbelieving audience. While you have the light, what does he say do? Believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. Here's the second command. Believe, pistuo. Second person plural idea. You must believe. While you still have Jesus, while you still have light, while you still have time, while you still have a heartbeat, while you still can take in a breath. Believe, Jesus says. Now here, there is a clear indication of personal responsibility that Jesus places upon these people. They are to listen to what Jesus has said, forego their unbelief, and believe in Christ for a purpose. What is that purpose? So that they will become sons of light, i.e. Christian, i.e. believer, i.e. son of God now. So Jesus here places the necessity upon these listeners to personal faith based in what? What is this personal faith to be based in this context? What are they to believe? What he has said. That he is the Messiah. That he is the Son of God. He's saying, believe my miracles. Believe my message. Believe the truth that I'm the light of the world. No one can do these things except God. That's what he's saying, believe. Jesus says, believe in the light that you have. Dear friend, Jesus is not asking these believers to have a full-orbed theology about who God is and then believe. He's saying, take what you know. Take the light that has been given and surrender it all and believe in me. That's what Jesus is saying. And you will become sons of light. This is where we see Paul get his theology from in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. What does Paul say? For by grace you have been saved through what? Works? Faith is what Paul says. And this is what our Lord says here about salvation. Listen, even in the Old Testament, salvation was by faith. Salvation has always been by faith. It's never been by works. God is not a God that accepts sinners on the basis of works. He accepts sinners on the basis of faith in what God has said. In Genesis 15:6, God saved Abraham based on faith. Because the text tells us that Abraham believed God about the promises that God made to Abram, and God gave Abram righteousness based on Abraham's faith. Dear friend, you are not saved by works. It is only by faith in Jesus Christ. But Jesus said, those who will believe in the light so that they may become sons of light is a wonderful passage, of a wonderful truth that reminds us of what Paul said in Colossians 1:13. He says this about believers, for he has rescued us out of the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So when we believe God, there is a transfer. You move out of darkness and into light. You become a Christian. You become a believer. But what I want you to see here in this passage as well, is that embedded in this text, embedded in this appeal, Jesus is warned, there is a warning. And the warning is that there is the sinful inclination in all of us to suppress truth. And suppression of truth basically means to reject Jesus Christ. As we get to the close of this, I want to show you this in Psalm 81. There is a warning, even in Christ's own words, when he says, for a short time, right, you have the light. While you have the light, believe. In Psalm 81, verse 11 and 12, Asaph here, as he writes this psalm, uses the people of Israel as a prime example of what happens when we resist the truth. Look at verse 11, Psalm 81. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. Dear friend, that can happen today. If you reject Jesus today, there is no guarantee that you will have the opportunity in the future to believe again. Because there could be hardness of heart that takes place. Hebrews 10:26 tells us if we go on sinning willfully and choose not to repent and believe, there is no longer any sacrifice left for you because you trample the Son of God. So Jesus here in this appeal, he appeals to this audience to believe. He appeals to them to walk in the light before it is too late. Do you know the expression, some things are better caught than taught? You know what I'm talking about? It's meaning when sometimes you can teach people and they grasp it and sort of understand, like, yeah, I get that truth, but then sometimes it's those like me, you need an example. You need to see it before you catch it. Look what Jesus does in the latter parts of verse 36, to illustrate what he's been talking about. Look what he says. John says, these things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. A living illustration of that the time ran out. He hides. He doesn't, at this point, ever reveal himself to the general public like this. He gives them an example in their midst. If you do not believe, there's coming a point where you will not have the light. And John says, Jesus at that point hid from them. And the only time Jesus comes back out publicly is when he's arrested and tried. I think this is an interesting way to make a point. But Jesus makes it. And this sign of his moving away from the public eye, in this very real dramatic act, Jesus hides from those that have rejected him and now turns these last few days that he has of his earthly ministry toward his disciples and begins to pour into their lives before he dies. So as we look at this passage, we note that there are assumptions that have deadly consequences. So what assumptions might you have today that might be wrong as they relate to God, as they relate to Christ, and even personally, dear friend, as they relate to where you are today with Jesus? Is your hope for heaven based on an assumption of what other people have said about the Bible? Well, my pastor says all this stuff. My mother said this about Jesus. My dad said this about Jesus. But dear friend, have you explored what God's Word says? And have you moved from assumptions to real knowledge? And then moving from real knowledge to true faith in Jesus? Well, if you've yet to do that, we're here to serve you in any way we can. Well, let's pray as we close. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that your Word is so clear, and how your Word from the book of origins to Revelation points to Jesus. Even today, Lord, we saw in your own ministry how you preached the truth about the suffering servant and how you called those who have seen the earthly ministry of Christ and seen the miracles and seen the teaching and saw Jesus, and how Jesus here makes this passionate appeal to believe. Father, this same appeal rests and echoes some 2,000 years today to our own ears and to our own hearts to believe in Christ. And Father, I know there are people in this audience who assume that they're right with you, but maybe they're not, Lord. I don't know their hearts. You do. And I just pray for them today. I pray for the rest of us today that we would never assume that our brother sitting next to us is a Christian, or that we would never assume that they don't struggle like we struggle, but that we would wash those assumptions away with your truth and live in the truth and live in the light for your glory's sake. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.